Johnny, how did you find school today? I just hopped off the bus, and there it was. What's the difference between a teacher and a train? Teacher says, spit out that gum. The train says, chew, chew. Huh? Why did the boy eat his math homework? Teacher told him it was a piece of cake. Should I keep going? Do you know how bees get to school? On the school buzz. All right, I'll quit the school ones. I do have one other one, though, that somebody sent me this week. Why is Jesus banned from jewelry stores? Because he breaks every chain. It can't get any worse, can it? All right. Fine. Colossians 3:12 talks about having a heart of compassion. The Greek word for compassion here is oiktermos. This is a different Greek word, Shannon. So, and the word basically in the New Testament is translated two different ways. It's compassion and mercy. So we've got that picture of compassion that Colossians gives us. And then there's the compassion of Jesus. So I want to read Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. And then we'll start talking about that. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd followed from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing on it. Let it open our hearts to know your heart. And we pray that these words will bring life to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So the word here that is used for Jesus showing compassion is not the same word I just told you. It's a different Greek word, and we're going to put it up here. And by the time this sermon is over, I want you to be able to pronounce it correctly. Yes. It's splanknitsomai. 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 Oh, golly. I do want to mention that my sister records these messages and then plays them back for my mom, who is homebound. So I just wanted to say, hi, Mom. I'm praying for you. I love you. Hope you enjoy the sermon. Don't tell me if you don't. Oh, tell me. It's okay. Splanknitsomai. I want to read a few paragraphs here that's from a website. It says, there is an interesting Greek word that is used in the scriptures that provides some insight into the way we define compassion. The Greek word is splanitsomai. The first part of this word, splana, means internal organs. So splenitsomai literally means to be moved so deeply by something that you feel in the pit of your stomach. The word is used by Jesus in this famous story of the prodigal son. You probably remember the story about a younger son who demands his inheritance and then wastes it on wild living. Destitute and desperate, he decides to go home and beg for a job in his father's household. Coatless and hungry, he anxiously trudges towards his father's house. And it says that when his father saw him coming, he was filled with splenitsomai, the special combination of love and compassion. Far more than pity, this emotion moves us so completely we can physically feel it, and we're compelled to respond. It's a strong word about a strong response. There is nothing subtle or uncertain about it. Splenitsomai means a visceral, gut-wrenching, emotional response that is so strong we are physically moved to action. Splenitsomai suggests that when we see human need, we respond physically, emotionally, and decisively. This kind of compassion is not timid, subtle, or distant. This is not a quiet virtue. It's active, pronounced, and demanding. I pulled this off the Adventist Health website, a hospital chain in New York, and they actually titled the splenitsomai difference. There it is. It's a compassion that Jesus had. If you look this word up in a concordance, you will find it listed 12 times in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke possess all 12 of this word usage. And of all these word usages, most of them relate to Jesus or something that Jesus said. In one version, and I'll get to it, the word is translated pity. But most of it, it's compassion. But it's not just a compassion. It's something that's far deeper than that. It compels us to act. So that verb is what we're going to talk about here today. And I wanted to go through a few of the times where it talks about Jesus. Then I want to go a few of the times that he talks about it. And then we'll go from there. But keep in mind, this is not a, oh, that's okay, I'm sorry this is happening to you thing. This is a, oh, I've got to do something. I just have to do something. I think a good example of that might be if you come across an accident on a freeway and you see that people are hurting or trying to get out, and you've seen stories where a car catches on fire. You have to do something. So you put caution to the wind and you run and you try and open the door and get a person out while the car's on fire. That's the type of compassion that he's talking about here. So let's look at some of these places where this word is used. And the first one is in the text that I read. And I call this one compassion toward the resigned. Jesus had compassion toward people who had nothing to live for. This woman was in that position. And I find it interesting that in this passage, Jesus is just walking into town one day, but he has a crowd with him. And he had crowds because everywhere he went, he had compassion and healed people. But people were following him because of the signs. And then, of course, his disciples were with him. So he's walking into this town. Most Bible scholars feel that there were under 200 people living in this town at this time, and that the term city gate is really a misnomer because there was no wall around this town. But the houses were close enough together that they probably had a gate on the road that they would close at night, and that was termed the city gate. So anyway, he's walking into town. If you visualize him, his 12 disciples, and doesn't say how big the crowd was, probably 100 people maybe, I don't know. They were walking with Jesus. He's teaching them. He's talking with them. And they come upon this town just as this funeral procession is coming out. And he looks at what's going on. He sees the woman. I imagine she's weeping or wailing. If you've lost your only son and you're a widow, I can see where that would be a common emotion. But she had almost the entire town with her. So this was a big event in the town. And they're going out to bury this young man. And Jesus sees this situation and he analyzes it and it grips his gut. It doesn't just, oh my, I can do something about this. I know, I have the technology. No, it grips his gut. I have to do something. I have to do something. I may not even want my name to be recognized yet. I don't want people to make me a king. I don't want to make a spectacle, but I have to do something. So he stops the procession. Then he touches the coffin. Now, do you realize what happens in Jewish law if you touch a corpse or a coffin? You're defiled. You're unclean. But the question I have is, what if you touch a dead person and he comes back to life? Is he no longer unclean because he's alive? At any rate, Jesus said, stop. Puts his hand on the coffin and says, young man, arise. And like any good, honest, Jewish dead person would do, he opened up his eyes, sat up, and began to talk. Now put yourself in that crowd on either side. You can be on the side that's following Jesus or the side that's coming out of the town. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? What just happened here? What just happened here? Jesus was so moved with compassion, but it was on behalf of the woman. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through these other things. He was so concerned about this woman that he stopped the funeral procession and raised her son to life. That's the compassion that Jesus had. He had to. It was a deep down gut feeling. And by the way, in the Greek language, the gut, the inner bowels, refers to your heart, your lungs, your stomach, your intestines. And the Greeks used it as a seat of emotion. The Romans actually split the emotions into happy emotions were heart and lungs, and not happy emotions were your intestines and bowels. I'm just saying, you know? But can you imagine going up to a fiance that you want to marry and say, I love you with all my intestines? So we've kind of chosen the upper part and used the heart now as the seat of emotion. But back then, it was a gut-wrenching thing. I mean, have you ever doubled over with cramps? You know, take that and put it on a spiritual level. And that's what happened with Jesus that day. He had to do something. So the second one that I want to talk about is in Matthew 9:22. Are you still trying to figure out how to pronounce this? Okay. Splonitsomai. Okay. If you want to say it out loud anytime during the sermon, feel free to. You can go right ahead. Jesus had compassion on the desperate. On the desperate. Have you ever known anybody who was desperate? They had to have something. Or they had to be delivered from a situation. Or they had to get out of a situation. A few years ago, we had a tornado here. Remember, any of you remember that? All right. People had to evacuate pretty quick. They had to find somewhere to go. I remember Jim Miller saying that he was on his way down the stairs and he was trying to pull the door to his basement shut when his roof left. He watched his roof go away. But he was able to get that door shut, so he didn't follow it. Praise the Lord. But there was desperation there. There was, we have to do something. We have to do it now. Well, in Mark chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, there was a man who, this is right after the Transfiguration, by the way, and Peter, James, and John are walking down into town with Jesus, and they're talking about what had just happened up on the mountain. And the crowd sees him coming, and they start running to Jesus. And Jesus goes, what's going on? And a man comes out of the crowd and said, teacher, my son is grievously vexed with a demon. I can't do anything about it. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't cast him out. And Jesus said, well, bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. As soon as the boy comes, boom, demon manifests. He's down on the ground, shaking and spasming and foaming at the mouth and doing all the things that you hear about demon-possessed people doing. And Jesus is standing there talking with his dad while this is happening. And how long has this been happening? And then says, since he was a boy, he throws him in the fire, he throws him in the water, he's trying to do everything he can to kill him. And then he gives these words, but if you can do anything, have pity on him. That's that word. Can you say it yet? Splunknitsamai. Have pity on my boy. Now, this isn't Jesus showing pity towards someone or showing compassion. This is someone begging Jesus for that type of compassion. And Jesus looked at that, looked at the crowd, and said, come out of him. Come out of him. Now, New American Standard says the boy was delivered. He fell down. Many people thought he was dead. And that Jesus went down and touched him and raised him, which to me, I haven't done a full study on this, would implicate that maybe he did die. And Jesus raised him. But at any rate, he was delivered and presented back to his dad. But dad was asking Jesus for pity, not for himself, but for someone else. We see in a pattern here. Let's look at the next one. I call this one compassion towards the untouchable. This is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Jesus is walking down the street, which he was tended to do. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't confine his ministry to a church building? He was always out. He went to the synagogue, he just didn't do his ministry there. So he's out walking with his disciples, and a leper comes up to him. And if you've watched The Chosen, this is actually shown in season one, where the leper comes up to him and the disciples are saying, get away from him, get away, stay back, unclean, and all the things that good Jewish people had to do when they saw a leper. And Jesus, it says, had compassion on him. Splanitsamai. Gut-wrenching, have to do something. Compassion. So what did he do? Did he say, just stay at the door, but be cleaned? You know, you can be healed. I just healed the centurion's servant with the power of my word. You just stay there and be healed. Is that what Jesus did? No. He went up to the man and touched him. Now, again, I ask you, in Jewish law, what happens when you touch a leper? You are defiled. You are unclean. And you're in risk of getting the disease yourself because it was highly contagious. But Jesus went up because Jesus knew the power that was in him and touched this leper. He met the leper where he was and touched him and healed him. Right. So you see this pattern going along. This gut-wrenching, have to do something, compassion always deals with somebody else. It never deals with, I want compassion on myself. I have to have this. I have to have this. No, it's the type of thing where if you see someone raping a young lady, you're going to run after that and kick the snot out of that guy just to get him off of her. That's the type of compassion that Jesus has. It's not always pretty, is it? It doesn't always come across as, oh, boy, this is so nice and everything. It's dirty work sometimes. But sometimes we have to understand that the compassion that Jesus has is not just delivering from a situation. It's creating a situation that enables you to go forward. Let me give you an example. I'm doing English right now in college, and I'm reading essays. And the essays are all, should you go to college? Well, I'm in college. Why are you asking me if I should go? Because I'm there already. You know, but these are opposing points of view. And basically what they're saying is, should we go because there's so much debt? Should we go because there's so many ideals that are put onto people that they shouldn't be doing? Do they really need to go to college? Right? So it's that type of mentality is being spoken on. And yet, I'm looking at this going, you know, student debt wouldn't be an issue if you saved for college before you went. Just saying. I mean, I went through Dave Ramsey, okay? That's all I feel like I need to say. You know, debt is dumb. Cash is king. You know, and a paid-off mortgage has replaced the BMW as... Sorry. I didn't mean to go there. But the whole idea is it compassionate to teach your kids to spend all their money so that when they're on their own, they spend all their money? Or is it compassionate to say, you have to save so much money and you're doing it for later? And a lot of times, compassion stops us from doing something now so that we don't do something later. And we don't always understand that. But Jesus had this gut-wrenching desire to minister, but it was always to other people. And we have to understand that that's how he wants us to live. Which brings us to my next point, which is three times that Jesus used, ready, splunknitsamai in his sermons. The first one is in Matthew chapter 18. And it's verses 23 to 35. I'm not going to read them all to you. You're welcome. Matthew 18, 27 is the one that talks about compassion. This is the story about a man who called his servants in and wanted to collect their debts. And he brought in somebody who had 10,000 talents owed. Now, a talent was 3,000 shekels. So if he owed 10,000 talents, he owed 30,000 shekels. And I think I figured out it was about a quarter apiece. So it was about $8 million debt that this slave had, right? And he brought him in, and he fell down at his feet because the master said, sell him, sell his wife, sell his kids, collect the debt, make him pay it off and work it off in prison or whatever you have to do. I want my debt. And he falls down before him and he pleads. He begs the master, have patience with me and I'll pay it all. And the master did two things, which I thought was rather interesting. The first one was that he freed him. I never read that before. All I ever thought about was forgiving the debt. But he freed him. So that man walked away from his master, a free man with no debt. $8 million debt forgiven. I can't imagine what $8 million looks like at all, let alone be forgiven. And I often wonder, how on earth did a slave accrue $8 million in debt in the first place? That's just one of those questions that I may never know. But I ask it because I think about numbers like that. All right. So this now forgiven, $8 million debt forgiven, free man, walks over to a guy who owes him 100 denarii. And I checked it out, and that's about 33 shekels, which is about $8. All right? I'm trying to roughly put it into dollars. So this man goes up to a guy who owes him $8 and throws him in prison until he can pay it. Do you see any difference there between what happened to him and what he did? All right. So the master calls him back and says, "You wicked servant, should you not have had compassion, splongnitsimi, on this man like I had compassion, splongnitsimi, on you?" And he threw him in jail. And, you know, I start to think about things like that. If we don't show compassion to others, is God under any obligation to show compassion to us? We have these pictures of God always being loving and kind and forgiving. But if we walk and trample on him and on his blood, is there any mercy? Hebrews, I think it's 10, talks about if we don't show mercy, or by the mouth of two or three witnesses, without mercy, people were killed under the law. That's that same first word I gave, the one that I didn't put up there. But 10,000 talents. And the thing I thought about here was my sin. You know, Paul admitted to being the chief of sinners. I don't think I was very far behind, but I don't know. I know I was fully in sin and walked away from God for a long time before I came to know him. God forgave me that debt. He forgave me that offense. To me, that's a 10,000 talent offense that he has forgiven me, and he set me free. Right? I'm no longer slave to that debt. I'm not slave to sin anymore. So I go out and somebody says something that bothers me. Now I hold a grudge. And what does the Bible say? That which is loosed on heaven is loosed, or loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, and that which is bound on earth is bound in heaven. I have the ability to hold that offense against that somebody and not forgive them. And for an $8 debt, I can lose my salvation. Does that make sense? God is calling us to have compassion on those who cannot repay, on those who cannot fix something themselves, on those who cannot forgive. He wants us to get past that little, petty $8 offense and walk like free people. Walk like free people, because we have been forgiven. And that's what God wants us to do. So he gives us a compassion to forgive. Now in Luke chapter 10, he talks about compassion to enemies. Of course, Luke chapter 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And of course, the religious leaders walk by this injured man and walk on the other side. Why? Because if you touch an injured man, what happens in the law? You're defiled. The priest didn't want to be defiled. The lawyer didn't want to be defiled. So they left an injured man sitting on the ground or lying on the ground. And a Samaritan walks by who doesn't have that law, but I think he would have done it anyway. And Jesus said he was moved with compassion. I have to do something to help this man. He needs something, and I can provide for him, so I have to do. And it's the same Greek word, splognitsimi. He was compelled. He, deep down in his gut, he knew he had to do something. Not, somebody should help this guy out. Maybe I'll go to the next town and say, "Hey, can you send somebody up or a stretcher or something?" He had to do something. This man's life was on the line. So he stopped what he was doing. He bound his wounds. He washed them with his wine. He bound him. He put him on his donkey and took him to a hotel and paid the guy's hotel bill till he could heal. He showed compassion. He did something on behalf of another. I'm still sensing this theme here because that's what God wants us to do. And the last one is, again, Luke chapter 15, which is the prodigal son, which I alluded to in my introduction. And we have this situation where the kid wanted daddy's inheritance. I want what's mine. Have you seen those commercials? It's my money and I want it now. It's been a while. They may not be on TV anymore. But it used to get me because it's my money and I want it now. Of course, if they'd realized what they were doing, they wouldn't want it that way. But that's another story. But this man wanted his inheritance. He took his money and left town. Now remember, this is a son of the father. So in Christianese, that would be a believer. Took his inheritance, ran and wasted it on riotous living. Wait a minute. How can we waste our inheritance on riotous living if we're believers? That's another sermon too. I'm trying to only preach one sermon at a time because I've had comments. So one at a time. So the man gives his son his inheritance, goes out and spends it all. The guy's eating pig slop and he goes, I'd be better off as a servant at my dad's house than I am now. I'm going to go ask him, not to be restored as a son, but to be one of the hired servants. That's all I want. All I want. And he starts going back, dejected. I mean, he's had a lot of time to think about things, right? Have you ever thought about time? Because we think, oh, it's a 20-minute drive to Holt Summit. You know, I can think a lot in 20 minutes. Well, if I had to walk to Holt Summit, I'd have 3 or 4 hours I could dwell on this whole thing. Rehearse what I want to say, you know, and I think back to when Dan was talking about obedience a couple weeks ago, and he mentioned Noah's Ark. Do you realize that Noah had to obey God for 100 years without knowing what was going on? Every day, what you building, Noah? Oh, a boat. What's the boat for? You know, 100 years. 100 years you're putting up with that. I can't put up with things like that for 10 minutes. Just tell me what you want me to know. Let's get it over with. So this prodigal son is walking back from the far country. He knows he's got to face his dad, who he has just gotten half his money from. Well, a little less because of the inheritance rules back then. But he gets back there. His father sees him a long way off. And what does it say about the dad? He had compassion, splognitsomai, deep, gut-wrenching compassion, because he thought he'd never see his son again. And now he's looking out, and what's coming down the road? His son. And he drops what he's doing, and he runs to his son, throws his arms around him and says, get the best robe, kill the fatted calf, put a ring on his finger. My son who was dead is now alive. He was lost and now is found. That's the kind of compassion that Jesus has towards us. Even when we waste our inheritance on riotous living. So that we can go forward and walk in freedom. You know, when we talk about the Good Samaritan, there was one thing that I forgot to mention. And I think that this verse wraps everything up. Because the Good Samaritan was based on a lawyer who was trying to ask God asked Jesus what the greatest commandments were, and he said, well, what do you say? What do you say? What's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, perfect. Do that and you'll live. But the lawyer wasn't satisfied with that response. So he said, who is my neighbor? And that's where the parable of the Good Samaritan comes in. Jesus said, who did the will of the Father? And the lawyer said, the one who helped him. And what did Jesus say? Go and do likewise. So even though splagnatzomi, you can put up the other one if you want. I did do a phonetic for you to help you out, just in case you didn't figure it out during the sermon. But Jesus gave these illustrations not to show his compassion to me, but to show me how to be compassionate to others. He doesn't want us to stop and go, oh, I'm sorry. He wants us to think, Jesus, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to approach this person? I remember a pastor in Colorado who fought with God about the panhandlers at the on-ramps. Because God told him one day when he was in a hurry to stop, go back, buy the guy breakfast, and take it to him. And he was in a hurry, and he had to go back to McDonald's and then back on the highway and then come back the other way and give it to him. And he fought with God over an Egg McMuffin. He repented, and he did it. He obeyed. He was a little late, but that's okay. He listened to what God said because that panhandler is important to Jesus. The people who we think least deserve our attention, our time, our effort are just as important to Jesus as I am. And if he wants me to be like him, I have to learn to have that same gut-wrenching, gotta-do-something compassion on others. So today we don't have lepers in our neighborhoods. No demon-possessed people roam our cemeteries, at least not that I'm aware of. But there are people who are hurting or who need help, and Jesus is challenging us to be that help. Compassion, Jesus style, is intense. It has to respond. It often looks past the immediate and looks at the future, but compassion always looks what's best for that person. It's this compassion that drives you to provide meals for people who are sick in the church, or to take care of yard work, or to sit with a friend who is lonely and in need of company. And that's the compassion that Jesus wants us to do. It's not a big tent revival type compassion. It's one-on-one, but it's always intensely focused on the needs of others. So let's pray. And we're going to pray for Gary also, but let's pray for this first. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that your hand would be upon us as we study and learn about the true meaning of your compassion. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us that compassion. It's fierce, Lord. It's not mamby-pamby. It's not sedentary. It's active. It's intense. It looks for ways to minister to other people and then does what you want us to do. I pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, to receive that compassion. Open our gut, Lord, to be honest with ourselves and say, do we have compassion of this type with others? And if not, Lord, I ask you to give that compassion to us. Today, Father, we know that there are things happening in the world that are going to draw people to you. And Lord, we want to be able to be compassionate to them, Lord. They're going to come in and they're going to have needs and they're going to have desires. And we don't want to be looking at them saying, you don't deserve it. We want to look at them and say, Jesus loves you and he will help you. and let us do what we can to help you also. Father, we know that this includes serving you. We know that it includes a knowledge of you, a recognition of our sin, and a forgiveness that has to take place. But Jesus, I ask that you would allow us to do this type of compassion as we walk these days. In Jesus' name.